There are so many days he wants nothing to do with me and only wants his mom, so I will take it when I can get it. Well, when I was growing up, every single Sunday in worship, we would stand up, grab our red hymnals, and turn to page 882. It's way in the back. Way, way in the back. We would read together. You're welcome to join me, but you don't have to stand. 882. Reaching, flipping, turning. It's not in the bulletin. What's going on? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then we'd sing the Gloria Patria, and then we'd sit down. Some of you recognize these words. Some of you aren't used to the ecumenical version we used and had a couple different words. Some of you can probably speak these words without needing to see them. They're ingrained in your mind the same way the Lord's Prayer or the 23rd Psalm might be. Conversely, some of you are still looking at the words on that page asking, "What did I just say?" The Apostles' Creed is one of the many creeds that can be found in the back of our hymnal. The other traditional creed that often shares rotation alongside the Apostles' Creed is the Nicene Creed, also right there in the back. These creeds are historical markers of Christianity. They are statements of belief that speak to the theological and dogmatic wrestling that people of faith have engaged in for over 2,000 years. For some, these statements still capture the essence of Christian belief. For others, they are problematic collections of some of Christianity's most difficult to swallow beliefs. If you've ever heard me preach, if you've heard me preach very often, you've probably heard me say that I don't necessarily hold all of the beliefs that are professed in the Apostles' Creed to be literally true. I won't go line by line with you, but there are a few that, though I won't deny the possibility, I typically describe as being not necessary for me to believe and be a Christian person. You know, like if they didn't actually happen, I'm still Christian. That doesn't ruin anything for me. There are other lines, though, in that creed I hold very dearly. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. Oh, I hold on to those so tightly. These creeds and others like them, they were written at very specific times in the church's life. And they capture very specific moments that Christianity was facing as a religion. Most of the creeds that we as a people of faith have, they were written in direct response to a disagreement within the family of faith. See, it didn't take very long after the church became the church for people to start bumping into disagreements. Well, who gets to make decisions? Who's in charge? What do we really think about Jesus? What books of the Bible are we going to include? Who gets to say what in service? Who gets to take communion? Who gets to take communion first? Oh, they fought over everything. Everything. Including, why is she wearing clothes that are fancier than mine? Shouldn't we all wear simple clothing? What's going on there? Oh my gosh. Everything. In fact, the leaders of the church all had to find agreement around different issues. And so typically, they'd have a problem, they'd get together, and they'd discuss it and come up with some sort of statement that said, here's what our resolution was. Now, let's be fair. Sometimes resolution was, we have more votes and could kick your butts if we had to, so we win. But this is how we work through things together. You know, in fact, the leaders of the church all had to find some agreement about who Jesus was. What actually happened to him, and what did the Bible say about it all? Those questions led to the Apostles' Creed and how it began to take shape and form. About 100 years later, 318 church leaders would gather for a month-long meeting in the town of Nicaea. Sounds like a good time. They sat and debated for an entire month, They had discourse. They were fighting and arguing and discussing and doing some discerning and a lot of prayer, trying to figure out, okay, was Jesus God or was he from God? Are those two different things? They eventually decided on Jesus was God. And now we have the Nicene Creed and all of its words helping us remember that. This was the pattern. When there was a major disagreement, leaders would get together to discuss, to argue, to pray, and then vote. Whichever group came out on top had their beliefs enshrined as the correct belief, which actually is where the word orthodoxy comes from. Correct or right belief. So then some folks were the orthodox group, we're the right ones, and the rest of you are heretics. And things never went so well for them. But thus, these creeds would become a litmus test. In a way, they were used to determine who believed correctly. Well, here's the current list. Do you agree to it or not? And if the answer was not, there's the door. Now, there will be no such test this morning, because the United Methodist Church is a non-creedal church. It's a funny phrase you don't hear very often, non-creedal. That means you do not have to agree to, sign off on, or pledge allegiance to any creed or certain set of beliefs to be a part of this community. This has often surprised some folks, especially those of us who grew up saying a creed every single Sunday in church. I mean, why are they in the hymnal if we're not creedal? You know, just because you don't have to agree or profess with one of these creeds doesn't mean they may not fit for you. It doesn't mean they may not be part of our Christian history. And it doesn't mean we don't have something to learn from each and every one of them. Creeds are surprisingly good at helping people know what they believe, even if it's just because you look at parts of them and think, well, I don't believe that. Well, that in and of itself is an amazing thing to be able to articulate. And for me, this non-creedal nature, this space for lots of different beliefs and decisions, is one of the most beautiful things in the United Methodist Church. I am a bit biased. You see, by being a non-creedal church, we are seeking to create space and invite relationship. Here at Highlands United Methodist Church, we've even taken it a step further and reworked our membership questions that we ask to make sure they're not too constricting. Where we invite folks to connect with the idea of faith in Jesus and seeking life made new. But we ask the question in such a way that there's space for both Jesus and what new life means to be very personal. That's for a reason. Because we want those different opinions. We want that space for the people who fill it. So with all of this space, with all of this permission to disagree and think differently about things, do we actually need to believe anything? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said some really wise and amazing things. Though some of his wisest and most amazing things he said, he never actually said. He just gets credited with a lot of things. One of those attributed sayings that were not actually his words is this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. It's not his, but I sure like it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So what are our essentials? And what are our non-essentials? I tell you, if you're willing to think about this beyond Sunday morning, I would love to see your lists. What are your essentials? What are your non-essentials? Sure, whatever, wherever you fall, whatever. What are our essentials and our non-essentials as people of faith? Is God loving all people essential? Is Jesus being born of a virgin essential? Is every Bible story being 100% literally true essential? Is forgiveness essential? Is baptism essential? Are the words used during baptism essential? Is the person doing the baptism essential? He seems to be pretty specific on this baptism thing. I wonder why he's going that direction. I'm transitioning to our scripture. I want you to hear these words written by the Apostle Paul, sent to the church that he started in Corinth. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you might be in agreement and that there would be no divisions among you, but that you might be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. Which I mean is that each of you says, oh, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was it Paul that was crucified for you? You certainly weren't baptized in the name of Paul. I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius. That way none of you can say you were baptized in my name or by me. Okay, I did also baptize the house of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but sent me to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom. But that way the cross of Christ might carry its fullest meaning and power. They were fighting over baptism. You know the early church had some problems when the scripture sounds like an eighth grade best friend fight. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are some quarrels among you. I can just see that handed to me on a note, check yes, no, or maybe. People were getting all uppity about who baptized them. Well, Paul is more important than Apollos, and since I was baptized by Paul and you were baptized by Apollos, I am more important than you. I'm sorry, Archer, I don't even make the list of important baptizers. But here we are. Paul writes this about 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And folks are already disagreeing and trying to figure out what his last words meant when he said, "Go make of all disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And Paul is trying to remind them that the only essential part is God's love shown through Christ. The rest is just details. What's really important to me about this verse is how it opens. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you might be in agreement and that there would be no divisions among you, that you might be united in the same mind and the same purpose. This is an important line. It speaks of unity in one of the most beautiful and important ways there are. Because unity does not mean uniformity. When Paul asked that there be no divisions, notice he didn't say that there would be no disagreement. He knows there's going to be disagreement. And honestly, it's a healthy thing for there to be conversations back and forth and for people to learn and try to figure things out together. That's what we do. That doesn't mean we aren't united in the midst of that. When Paul asks that there be no divisions, he's not asking that there be no disagreements, because disagreement is not division. At least it doesn't have to be. And why must we as people spend so much time focused on what divides us when we even carry some of those same divisions within ourselves? I find myself returning to that non-John Wesley quote, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity." I actually believe charity, and mind you, more specifically, faith in action, uniting us together to make a difference in the world, not just handing out money. But that idea, the spirit of charity, I believe that is essential. And yet somehow we divide ourselves from that. Does it matter what we agree on if we're not living it? What good is a creed if we aren't living what it means? I mentioned last week that I don't want to believe in a God or participate in a religion that I can fully understand. Because if I can understand it, it's not big enough. It's not strong enough to handle the realities of life. But I do want there to be something I can hold on to, while at the same time, there's something more beyond my own limited grasp. See, those parts that we can hold on to, those parts that we do hold essential, those parts are a part of something we call a core theology. Those beliefs that guide us, those ideas that we cling to when things start falling apart. As much as I might have lots of theological ideas about God and life, when everything comes crashing down, it's amazing to see what beliefs I'm still holding on to. Sometimes they're ones that academically I would say I don't even believe in. And yet when I find myself crying myself to sleep, I will ask God to do things I don't believe God actually does, because it's all I have left. These are the things we hold at our core, the things we believe. They are our essentials. They're the beliefs that guide us when everything else is falling apart. A few years ago, I was speaking with a friend who's in the Navy. And I learned that every aircraft carrier or sea-crossing vessel the U.S. Navy sails has at least two people on it who are able to navigate by the stars. It's actually a safety precaution. Because if all of the GPS and radar systems were to fail or to be taken out in some way, this giant ship full of people wouldn't be lost on in the middle of nowhere with ocean on every horizon and no landmarks to guide them home. You can't just be dependent on what the computer says when you're in that moment. So there are people who are trained to look up to the sky, to know where they are, and know how to get home. I find this to be a very powerful metaphor for life. There are a lot of ways we guide and direct our lives day to day, but when disaster strikes, when a diagnosis comes in, when we find ourselves or those we love failing miserably, we need something we can look at that will guide us home. For me, that's what the essentials list is all about. Those are the things I look to that help guide me home. I invite you to consider yours. What is that list? What guides you home in the midst of the trouble? I want to close today with one more creed. It's actually one of the only creeds in the hymnal I can say in its entirety without wincing or scratching my head. It's a creed that embodies many of my essentials. It's also a creed that most folks have never heard of. It's actually at number 883 in the back of your hymnal. It's the Creed of the United Church of Canada. I invite you to join me if you want to. We're not creedal, so I'm not forcing you to say anything. But as we read through this, I invite you to think about the stormy moments in life and what it means to look for something that can guide you home. We are not alone. We live in God's world. We believe in God, who has created and is creating, who has come in Jesus, the Word made flesh, to reconcile and make new, who works in us and others by the Spirit. We trust in God. We are called to be the church, to celebrate God's presence, to love and serve others, to seek justice, resist evil, to proclaim Jesus crucified and risen, our judge and hope. In life, in death, in life beyond death, God is with us. We are not alone. Thanks be to God. Amen.